This morning's Bible reading is from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. And it tells us some events that happened less than 20 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but after Paul and Barnabas had started their missionary journeys. Helen's now going to come and read Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 35.
Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they travelled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord.
Thank you. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word this morning. Reading through the Bible, or listening to it as an audiobook, from beginning to end, as you would a novel or any non-fiction book on a subject that interests you, that's a useful thing to do. I haven't done it for a while, but I think it's about time I did it again. If you've never done that before, then I recommend that you read the New Testament first, and then the Old. The New Testament is easier reading, and in my opinion, more immediately profitable, as it introduces our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, on the very first page. But if you read through the Bible again, then you might just as well start at the beginning, at Genesis. And when you do read through the Old Testament, starting at Genesis, your experience will be something like this. It starts off with a beautiful poem about the creation by God of the heavens and the earth. And then there's an account of events in ancient history. And then we read about the lives of the ancestors of the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and his 12 sons. And after Genesis comes the book of Exodus, where we read of Moses and of how God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. But then, halfway through Exodus, it changes. And for much of the next 3.5 books, we're given a long list of the laws and commandments that God gave through Moses to the people of Israel. There are over 600 of them. And it's clear from the Old Testament that the Israelites were expected to keep these laws, and Jewish people still hold them to be binding on them. Jesus was born Jewish, and he kept them. And the question that I want to ask this morning, a question addressed in this morning's reading from Acts 15, is this. What are we as Christians to make of the Old Testament laws? And we do need to be clear about this. It's not just a theoretical thing. People accuse us Christians of being inconsistent when it comes to God's law. For example, we may say to people, God's word tells us not to do such and such, and then we'll point to a passage in the Old Testament. And then they'll reply, oh yes, but then the Old Testament also says you shouldn't eat pork, and you shouldn't trim the edges of your beard if you can grow one, and you should wear tassels on all your clothes. To them, we seem to be cherry-picking, just taking the laws that we feel like insisting on and quietly ignoring all the others. And all this is very relevant to our reading in Acts chapter 15 this morning. Religious Jews were and are very strict about keeping God's law. And naturally, the early Jewish Christians, well, they did too. And many of the early Jewish Christians took it for granted that it was essential that all Christians, people following Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, well, that they should keep all the laws too. Their attitude was that converts to Christianity should keep the lot, keep all 600 odd commandments, including the one about males having to be circumcised. They even went as far as to say that you can't be saved unless you do. Acts 15 verse 1 says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. But on the other hand, at the same time, Paul and Barnabas were arguing that for the new non-Jewish or Gentile converts to Christianity, this wasn't necessary. And doubtless, the first group thought that Paul and Barnabas were being inconsistent, lax, and cherry-picking bits from God's law. And this was such a serious disagreement that at some point between AD 47 and AD 50, the church in Jerusalem, the apostles and the other leaders, such as James, the brother of Jesus, they decided to get both sides together and decide the matter once and for all. And they did. They concluded that Paul and Barnabas were right. And they sent out a letter to the churches with non-Jewish converts telling them so. They wrote this, verse 23. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria and Sicilia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And then they list a few basic requirements that I'll say a few things about in a moment. But they and we weren't and aren't required to obey the entire Old Testament law. So what was it that led them to that conclusion? Well, believe it or not, the starting point was the Old Testament. In particular, the writings of the Old Testament prophets. James, in verses 16 to 18 of our reading, quoted the book of the prophet Amos, where it said, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." The business about rebuilding and restoring David's fallen tent refers to the coming of the Messiah, in other words, Jesus. And it says that at that time, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. In other words, non-Jews will come to the Lord, or as James put it, God will intervene to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. Non-Jewish people will come to worship the Lord in the age of the Messiah. And there are other prophecies to this effect, such as in Isaiah chapter 2 and possibly Isaiah chapter 66. Now, these passages don't mention the keeping of the law by the Gentiles, of course, but they do show that God's plan all along was to have people from all nations worshipping him and to be saved. We're not an afterthought. Now, regarding the Old Testament laws, God had entered into an agreement or a covenant with the Jewish people that he would look after them and bless them if they worshipped only him and obeyed all his laws. But the Old Testament history shows that the Jewish people struggled to do this. Time and time again, they neglected their part of the deal. And so, through the prophets, God promised that one day he would make a new, a better covenant with them. The New Testament writer to the Hebrews quotes this promise, given through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 8 of his letter. I'll read it to you now. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." That's from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, as quoted by the letter to the Hebrews. And similar words can be read in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, which was written about the same time as Jeremiah's prophecy, where it says this: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees is, I think, the key phrase here. The mark of the new covenant is that God's people, all of God's people, would be guided, filled, and baptized in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, links these promises with the coming of the Messiah. I baptize you with water, he said, but he, the coming Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, we read of how God gave his Holy Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost after the crucifixion, resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. The first Christians were all Jewish, of course. And so the question of whether or not they were required to keep all aspects of the Old Testament law didn't come up. But then, of course, through the witness of Peter, Barnabas and Paul, non-Jewish people were becoming Christians. And God has shown his acceptance of these people by giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit remained on them even when they didn't get circumcised or ate non-kosher food or trim their beards. And the evidence that they had the Holy Spirit within them? Well, there were, of course, the gifts of the Holy Spirit: wisdom, special knowledge, ability to prophesy, etc. And then there was their love and their devotion to the Lord Jesus. Paul observed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But most of all, the evidence that they had the Holy Spirit within them, it was by means of what's known as the fruits of the Spirit in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Changed lives. People who had been amoral, self-centered or immoral were now living godly lives. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the people in the church there, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he goes on to list various sorts of wrongdoers, such as the sexually immoral, thieves, slanderers, and swindlers. And then he says, "And that's what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." God had changed these people. He'd accepted these people, despite them not following the letter of the Old Testament law. But they had the Spirit of God in their hearts. And Paul made this observation in another of his letters concerning his work as an apostle. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So then we see that it was agreed that God didn't require Gentile, non-Jewish Christians to be circumcised, keep the weekly Sabbath, keep the feasts or eat kosher in order to be saved and counted amongst the people of God. They didn't have to become full Jewish converts in order to be Christians and share in the hope of eternal life that God has promised to all that put their trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. And neither do we. But that doesn't mean that we can go around doing absolutely anything we want. The apostles and leaders realized that. They didn't want that to happen. So we saw in verses 28 and 29 of our reading, in their letter, they told the Gentile Christians, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You do well to avoid these things." And the question that arises in my mind is, why these four things? I would have expected them to say, well, keep the Ten Commandments, or simply, love your neighbour as yourself. For as Paul said in his letter to Rome, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. I guess that as Christians, they would have been getting a lot of teaching about the essential importance of love anyway. So it probably wasn't necessary to put that in. It's at the heart of the gospel. But they may well have needed the prohibition on sexual immorality, because in many cultures and languages, not least that of our own country, the definition of love is a bit vague, and sexual desire does get a bit mixed up with it. The hippies of the 1960s used to proclaim peace and love as their philosophy. And we wouldn't disagree with that, not as such. Love and peace are two fruits of the Spirit. But in practice, they didn't understand love in a Christian sense, and indulging one's desires was an accepted part of it to them. So you can understand that prohibition being in there, but why the others? Well, the answer is, again, the Old Testament, God's Word. The Old Testament included commands, laws, that didn't just apply to Jewish people who were parties to the Old Covenant. Firstly, there were the commandments given to Noah and through him to all humankind in Genesis chapter 9. And the chief of these was to forbid murder. And then in Leviticus chapters 17 to 18, we see the phrase, the foreigners residing among you, being used with respect to four prohibitions that applied to Gentiles living in ancient Israel. And it's these four prohibitions that lie behind the four restrictions given in Acts 15. So to answer those who are teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved, James and the apostles referred to a situation in the Old Testament law where Gentiles were living amongst the people of God, and God handed down rules for these Gentiles to avoid offending the Israelites they were living among. God didn't command the foreigners living in Israel, the Gentiles, to be circumcised, keep the weekly Sabbath, keep the feasts, or eat kosher. They didn't have to become Israelites fully, but he gave them some prohibitions and essentially said, if you avoid these things, you're welcome to live here amongst my people in Israel. And that's precisely what James and the council applied to their situation in the first century AD. They looked to the Old Testament as a precedent for their decision. And that it was a wise decision. This approach would have made the devout Jewish believers who were zealous for the law, we're told, and diligent studiers of it, it would have made them comfortable with the idea of Gentile believers living amongst them. And at the same time, this approach also honoured the gospel. It acknowledged that both Jews and Gentiles were now part of God's family, and that the Old Testament customs hadn't been done away with or forbidden. They're permitted, but not required, from followers of Jesus. Now, do the restrictions to apply from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals still apply to us in 21st century Britain? Well, the consensus appears to be that these were dietary matters that could make it difficult for Jewish and Gentile Christians to eat together. And that for the first century Gentile Christians to go along with them would be a kind and courteous concession to Jewish consciences, now that the major issues had been clarified. Circumcision was agreed to be unnecessary for Gentile Christian men. The truth of the gospel of salvation by faith alone had been safeguarded, and the principle of equality between Jewish and Gentile Christians had been established. That's the consensus, although to be fair, not everyone agrees. Greek Orthodox Christians will not eat food made out of blood, based on this passage. But we have to balance the restrictions here with statements elsewhere in Scripture that state Jesus declared all foods clean. And where Paul said, "I am convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing, no food that is unclean in itself." Paul says elsewhere that we can eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, and that food does not bring us nearer to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. In itself, what we eat is no big deal. However, if you're still uneasy about eating or drinking anything, then don't eat it or drink it. And if anyone we're with has got scruples about what they eat or drink, whatever you do, don't try and change their minds. For as Paul said in Romans 14:14, "I'm convinced, being persuaded in the Lord, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So coming back to the question, what are we as 21st century Christians to make of the Old Testament laws? Well, to start with, they're not the means of salvation. We don't earn our salvation by obeying them. The basic fundamental truth of the gospel is that salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith. We're saved with the promise of eternal life with the Lord, not on the basis of anything that we do or don't do, but by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The law given by God to the Israelites through Moses doesn't come into it at all. Those claiming that you can't be saved unless you follow all aspects of the Old Testament law, including getting circumcised if you're a man, were completely and utterly wrong. Salvation is by faith from first to last. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that he died on the cross, taking upon himself, in our place, the punishment due to us for our sins, so that we might be forgiven and receive eternal life. So again, what are we as Christians to make of the Old Testament laws? Well, we need to realize that God gave these laws to Israel. He expected them to obey them. They're an expression of his will for them. He set down detailed rules on how he was to be worshipped, against the background of neighboring nations who worshipped their gods in ways that would not be acceptable to him. He set down rules on how to live a life that pleased him, and various other rules he set down for their good, including some things that would act as reminders of God and his requirements. So the laws were good, but not all are necessarily for all societies and all circumstances. How are we supposed to know which ones are meant to apply to us then? Well, we could do worse than adopt the principle spelt out in the Old Church of England Book of Common Prayer, where Article 7 says, "Although the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof ought of necessity to be received in any commonwealth, yet notwithstanding, no Christian man whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments which are called moral. That's a bit wordy, but in other words, it means we don't follow the religious rituals or political or civil duties in the laws of Moses, but in matters of morality, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Well, then we do. And how do we know if an Old Testament law is a commandment which is called moral? How are we to know whether it's one of those or not? Well, then we have, I was going to say two guides, but actually we've got three. Firstly, we remember that our Lord Jesus said that the greatest of God's commandments was, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That commandment applies to us. And as part of that, then so do any others that prohibit doing or saying things that insult, misrepresent or show disloyalty to God, such as idolatry, blasphemy, taking his name in vain, telling lies in his name, spiritualism or astrology. The second test, we have Paul's test from Romans 13. Whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Whatever moral commands there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And then, of course, thirdly, but not least by any means, if we are Christians and can say Jesus is Lord and mean it, then we have the Holy Spirit within us and we can ask him to guide us to the truth. I've been speaking for quite a long time this morning. If you don't remember anything else from this morning, then please just remember these two things. Firstly, that as Paul said, God's commandments are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And secondly, that we don't earn our salvation by obeying a list of rules. The truth of the gospel is that salvation is by God's grace alone. We are saved with the promise of eternal life with the Lord, not on the basis of anything that we do or don't do, but by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Believing, trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, taking upon himself, in our place, the punishment due to us for our sins, so that we may be forgiven and receive eternal life.